Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps. It doesn't matter how you pronounce it, there's multiple pronunciations. So I might even pronounce it multiple ways, who knows. But he set 120 of them to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction, that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. You may be seated. A story we're familiar with. A story that many of us have grown up with. Daniel in the lion's den. And obviously, we only read the first portion. We'll be going through it. But I want to go through it this morning, highlighting a couple of key phrases. I mean, the whole lion encounter is pretty radical. I mean, let's just acknowledge that, right? Humankind being thrown into this group of lions that are vicious and ferocious, and we know in fact that it was used as a torture method much later on, so we know the vicious, grotesque nature of it. But we know the miraculous story. But let's just jump back, Daniel chapter 1, get some context of what's going on here. Jerusalem has been laid siege. Israel is being punished, if you would, right, for the sins of the fathers, of the priests, of the kings, of the princes. We've walked through all of that over the past several weeks. But in that process, we know that there are four men in particular that are taken into Nebuchadnezzar's realm, into Babylon, and they are brought up. They are invited to eat of the king's table. The story goes that they said, "No, we'd like to just eat vegetables and drink water." So those of you vegetarians in here are really excited right now, because in this case, it's biblical. Only in this case, by the way. And the garden. Two cases. The rest of it is, yeah, there aren't any here anyway, so that's okay. That's why we don't just do a vegetarian potluck at church here. Anyways, they do it. They prove that their methodology is correct. We come to Daniel 8 where this is being tested, but at the point in time that we're at Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, most agree that Daniel had to be at least 12 or 13 years of age at that point in time. Okay, so just setting the context, 12 or 13 years of age, very possibly older, but at least 12 or 13 years in age. And we see in verse 17 of chapter 1, "As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." And that's the book, right? I mean, that's the book of Daniel. We get to read about dreams, and we get to read about the prophetic future, and we have all these exciting stories. And in chapter 2, we have Nebuchadnezzar having a dream and the interpretation that only Daniel is able to provide. And chapter 3, we end up with the whole Nebuchadnezzar golden image. His head's getting a little too large for him, right? So the golden head of the king creates a golden head idol. We know the story, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Choose not to bow down. Isn't it kind of interesting that Daniel's not mentioned in that story? And yet Daniel's still there. As a matter of fact, in chapter 3, it talks about the fact that he called all of his leadership. Verse 2, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar of chapter 3 sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image." So I wonder where Daniel was. Wonder how that flows into the mix. We don't know. It doesn't say. chapter 4, we have Nebuchadnezzar starting to praise God. He has dream. Chapter 5, by chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar's dead. Okay? King number 1 is done. Nebuchadnezzar's dead. Chapter 5 comes along. We have King Belshazzar. And he only exists for us for a chapter. Okay? It's not an overly long reign, but he gets the whole writing on the wall. Now, think about this for a second. How often do we pray for God's handwriting on the wall? Really, we use it as kind of a cliche phrase, right? We want the handwriting on the wall to know what we're supposed to do. Well, let's just say the one time that we have declarative information of handwriting on the wall, it wasn't so good. So maybe not praying for the handwriting on the wall would be a better approach to that whole thing. Belshazzar dies just as is predicted, and in chapter 6, we come to King Darius. At this point in time, the Medes and the Persians have overtaken Babylon, so we have new rulers in place. And Darius is quick to realize that he needs help. He cannot maintain this nation, this vast nation. Some have said it was, at that point in time, the largest geographical political nation that the world had ever seen. By the way, between chapters 1 and 6, we have approximately 67 years. So if we have approximately 67 years, and Daniel's got to be at least 12 or 13 in chapter 1, this places Daniel at a minimum age of 80. 80-ish. It's a fair description for that point in time. I like the angel personally, but 80-ish. And he's put into this position of leadership, not just as a satrap, not just as like a governor of a small province. He's one of the three presidents. He probably, if it's divided equally, he has 40 satraps that are answering to him. And so he's in charge of a significant amount of wealth and area. This Daniel, then in verse 3, as we've already read, became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. I wonder when that started. Chapter 1. We can go back to that, 67 years earlier. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So we try to get what's starting to happen, right? Daniel's the favored. But Daniel's not even native, if you would, to the group that's at hand. And yet Daniel shows such wisdom and experience. Verse 4, then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. So they start their scheme. How do we get rid of this guy? All the bad talk. I mean, it's interesting to think about the parallels between this and Jesus. There've got to be a lot of background talking. Hey, Kelly, you've seen Daniel at work. Yeah, can't you? You got something on him, don't you? I'll find out. So Kelly goes around to Terry. Terry, you hang out with Daniel a lot. What's his issue? Like, what's hidden? What's in the closet? And Terry's like, I haven't seen anything. They didn't have closets back then. Kelly's like, I can't find anything. So they're like, no. He had to offend you at some point in time, right? He had to say something, do something. He cheated you on taxes at some point, didn't he? Or he showed favor to you on taxes at some point in time. So they're scheming, they're plotting, they're doing this whole thing, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault. I mean, think about that. No ground for complaint. He lived his life with such integrity that they couldn't even go, he spoke to me crossly 53 years ago. I mean, they can't even go back in the records and say, do you see how he treated King Nebuchadnezzar? They could find no complaint in the life of Daniel. No fault, because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. And that is the question that I want to throw out for us this morning to contemplate. We've talked about, why am I here? 4 weeks ago. About 3 weeks ago, we talked about standing in the gap, or maybe that's 2 weeks ago. Last week, we refreshed our memory about who the shepherd is, and if we really understand the shepherd, then we'd be more willing to stand in the gap, and we'd understand why we're here. This morning, what I want to ask is, what do people know you for? What do people know you for? These leaders in the kingdom of Darius looked at Daniel, and they said, there is nothing wrong with him. The only way that we can somehow try to find fault is to attack his relationship with God. They knew where they had to go to try to get him. So they come to the king, which, by the way, brings up great questions, right? Where's Daniel in this? If Daniel is being considered to be raised to like the number one position, the right-hand man of the king himself, where's the king's consultation with Daniel in this process? I mean, these guys are good. They come in, they puff him up. King Darius. Oh, great king. All the sweet talk, everything else, and they lay out this plan, and he's sitting there going, this is good. I kind of deserve kingship. I kind of deserve that recognition. I mean, look at the vast land, authority, political position I carry. I think, you know what, it's not too much to ask for 30 days that people only address me. So he signs. Verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went and did what he always knew to do. He went and did what he always did in the course of his life. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, which kind of implies that he must have been part of the group that approached King Darius, but he kept his mouth quiet because it wasn't the time for him to speak. He wasn't invited to speak. He knew that the document had been signed. He went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. Now, we get into this next verse, but he got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. But this is important cultural context because they wouldn't have had windows like we have. They wouldn't have been able to walk right outside his window like the sanctuary here and go, oh, look at all those people sitting in there at church. Oh, I see Ken. He's that soccer coach. Oh. That's the issue. He goes to that church. Oh, there's Sarah. Isn't she a teacher in the public school? See, they wouldn't have been able to just walk by our windows like that, looking in and identifying what was going on. They would have had smaller sized windows, and the windows probably would have been higher up to avoid thieves climbing in so easily. Which means in order for them to see, what he's doing would have taken intentional effort to trap. In our day and age, we would call that entrapment. It wasn't simply a passing by. It was a, we know. Now, how did they know what Daniel was doing? Because he's always done it. It's his character. It's his life to communicate with God. You know what? I don't even think necessarily that they looked in the window to see him praying. Because when they approached the king to trap him, it was pretty well known what he always does. 3 times a day, he goes into his house and he prays. What am I known for? What am I pursuing in my life? How do others know me? Do they know me as a person who is in constant communication with God? Who is in constant pursuit of this relationship with Jesus Christ? Who is in a constant walking dependence upon the Holy Spirit? Or do they know me as the senior in high school who's the jock? Do they know me because I was the valedictorian? Do they know me because I, at work, man, I always get everything done? Do they know me because I shot the trophy buck? Do they know me because Larry caught the largest walleye. Do they know me because of the accomplishments that I've made? Or do people look and go, there's Terry. He's the one that's always talking about God. He's always this God stuff and Jesus this and Jesus that. And by the way, not in the swearing manner of things. I know plenty of people who probably out-Jesus me. But it's not necessarily in the way that I want to be out-Jesus. That's okay. Am I known because, you know, he strives to live life not in his own strength and power, but in that of the Holy Spirit? How are we raising our kids? Do we raise our kids to become the best soccer player? Sorry, my kids are in soccer. It's soccer season. Ken's here. It just gets picked on, right? Don't take any offense. If you do, deal with it. But is my focal point that my kids become the best soccer players? Is it that they maintain straight A's because that's the best way for them to get into school? Is it that they work hard and so they're playing soccer and they're getting A's and they're working 40 hours a week? Or is my job to raise them to walk in a faithful, loving relationship with Jesus Christ? So that when their friends look at them, they go, man, maybe they are a good soccer player. Maybe they do have great academics. Maybe they are faithful at work. But you know, the one mark that stands out is their relationship with Jesus Christ. What about our marriages? I mean, how many of us just want an absolutely horrid, miserable marriage? Right, nobody does, right? So the inverse is that in theory, we're all striving for very good marriages. But how many of us would be content to have our marriage as the mark of our life? You know how marriage can become the mark of your life? To make Jesus the mark of your life. What about when I'm working for my employer? Do they simply know me as faithful in the job that I do? That I excel in it very well? That I always strive to curb controversy and chaos and confrontation in my workplace? Or do they know me as one who is a follower of Jesus Christ? See, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I think a lot of those other things will fall into place. Right? Daniel was known. He's being looked at as a promotion to be put there as the right-hand man of King Darius because of his faithfulness and his relationship with God. It was a part of his life. It was his life. Dare I say it is his life. This relationship with God. So this edict comes down that if you don't worship Darius for 30 days, you're going to be cast in this lion den. He knows the document's been signed. He goes to the house. He goes into the upper room to do the very thing that he has done before. And he gets down on his knees to what? To pray. So in my mind, I go, what did he pray? Maybe it's just how my mind works. I'm sitting there going, well, if Daniel lived in today's age of the church, he'd be on his knees praying, God, don't let them catch me. Would he not? Would he not be praying, God, I want to keep worshiping you, but don't let them catch me because I don't want to be thrown into the lion's den. Or maybe he was praying for the downfall of King Darius at that point in time. I don't think that he was, but that's certainly a way he could have gone. Let's take out the president. Because if I take out the king, the edict could be questioned. Or maybe I pray for the downfall of the 120, well, 119 No, 120 satraps and the two other presidents at the time. Maybe I pray for their downfall. Maybe he just on his knees wept and said, God save me. I don't think we have to wonder too much. If you turn to Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Who is the reference? King Darius. Verse 2, in the first year of his reign. Now, if you look back at Daniel chapter 6, we don't have an exact time frame. We don't know precisely, but it pleased Darius very early on in his reign. So it's very possible in the first year of his reign, he established this leadership structure. And in the first year of his reign, Daniel perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord, to Jeremiah the prophet. Now think about this. Daniel is reading Jeremiah. Must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, doing what? Seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying. So Daniel is at the top of the hierarchy in political power. His friends decide, we don't want him going any further. Write up this edict. Edict is, if you don't worship King Darius for 30 days, you'll be thrown into the lion's den. Daniel goes home and does the same thing that he's done all the time, which is bow, window open, facing Jerusalem, praying. And in that first year, one of his prayers would have been. I wonder, given the context, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Is it possible that this is the very prayer that Daniel prayed when he was caught? We don't have a way to make it an absolute certainty. But what I will say is that as we read through this prayer in Daniel chapter 9, what we can find is the heart of Daniel. And if this is the heart and the character of Daniel, maybe he didn't pray this exact thing, but he prayed something very similar. And I think that what we're going to find in chapter 9 is in contrast to the God save me, God keep me out of the lion's den, God keep me safe, God, you know, whatever. We're going to find something a little different. So pick it up in verse 4. Confession saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. You know, this doesn't sound like a man praying out of desperation to be saved from the mouth of lions. This is a man who, in the throes of death, begins to confess where he has fallen short and where the nation has fallen short. Verse 7, to you, Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. That's kind of a bold word. To you, God, belongs righteousness. To us, it's shame. That's what we own, is shame. As at this day, the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by our by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now we get to the petition. The same petition that Moses gave. The petition that says, God, will you keep doing what you're doing because of what is being said about you and your people now? Because God, if you don't hear what they're saying, is that God of Israel's nothing? I mean, look, he destroyed his own people. He destroyed his own land. Apparently, he's not that big of a God. So Daniel, I believe, in the process of knowing the potential of being thrown into this den of lions, goes to the face of God. And he says, we need to take ownership of the shame that we have placed upon ourselves. And until he's cleared that off the table, he doesn't move on to, now God, remember this. I mean, look at the length in our English Bibles that covers the issue of transgression and sin and shame, a heart of repentance and confession before he ever asks God for anything. And then the thing he asks God for is, God, don't save me from the lion's den. He says, God, do you understand what is happening in this world right now? And your name is being thrown under the bus. Your name is being tarnished. Your name. Verse 17, now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy and for your own sake, O Lord. Make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your holy name. And then he gets this incredible encounter with Gabriel. If you haven't read it yet, it's worth kind of reading. Just because my mind works this way. I kind of wonder, did he have that incredible encounter with Gabriel when he's facing the mouth of the lions? Is chapter 9 his prayer in his house when he gets busted by the leaders and when he gets thrown into the den of lions? Because he says an angel came and he shut the mouths of the lions, right? I mean, that's the Bible story. Was it Gabriel? Was it the vision that he then receives in answer to his prayer? I don't know. I mean, it's a pretty cool thought. It's not documented history, but it's a pretty cool thought. So Daniel prays, not a prayer of, oh God, please don't let me get thrown into the den. But I believe a prayer similar to this of confession and repentance, acknowledging him, and not only him. Again, go back. They could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. And Daniel doesn't sit there praying to God going, God, I'm righteous. You know my ways. I've stood up for you. No, he takes on the sin, the transgression, the shame of his people. So Daniel gets busted. It's really intriguing to think about the king and the king's response, verse 14, chapter 6. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. I mean, how cool is that? This secular king sees the entrapment that's taken place, but he can't reverse it. And so he strives for an entire day. I mean, he's like picking up the red phone in the presidential office, going, I need help. He's searching through the laws. I'll bet you he had numbers of his leaders going through, going, is there any way for me to revoke this? There's got to be a clause. I mean, really, look at the American government. There's got to be a clause somewhere that gets me out of it. I know, church and politics are not supposed to mix. He strives for a day, and he labors until the sun went down when the guys come back and say, you must invoke justice now. So he places the order. The king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. And the king declares to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. I mean, really, again, when we look at the king's response, it wasn't this, I'm sorry, Daniel, you have been so faithful to me. You have done me no wrong. I can't believe I was suckered into this. He's not acknowledging, man, you made me so much money. I'm regretting this decision right now. You worked so hard for me. I wish I could do something else, and now I need to really speed up. But he says, may your God, whom you serve continually. He went right to the character of Daniel. He said, you are identified by the fact that you continually serve God, and may that God deliver you. You. Stone's brought, it's rolled in the ceiling of the stone with rings of authority. Jesus is sealed into the tomb with rings of authority. Verse 18, then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. The king now is in anguish. Why is he in anguish? Not because of the goodness of Daniel. The king is in anguish because of the character of Daniel. He's in anguish because he knows he just threw into the pit to die a man who earnestly followed God. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. He came near to the den. And we see the story. So Daniel, verse 23, was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. I'll bet you that much like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he was probably one of the most peaceful executions they thought they'd ever have. That when he stood at the den, the opening of the den, I don't think he was flailing and kicking and screaming and having a tantrum. I think they said, do you want us to push you or do you want to jump? And I think he probably said, you know, why don't you guys stay back? I'll jump. You don't need to worry about possibly injuring yourselves. We know the story that happened with Nebuchadnezzar. You know, some of your best buds got burned up because the king was irate. So why don't you just stand back and I'll just jump in. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. I mean, that's the great fairy tale ending of the story, right? That's the great ending. There's retribution, but it's God's vengeance, not Daniel's vengeance, right? New Testament Paul, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. It's really interesting. He doesn't yet claim God for himself. But he's worshiping God. But he does declare that you will worship the God of Daniel. But this whole thing goes back to Daniel's identification. How people saw, interpreted, understood the life of Daniel. And it wasn't the success stories that... And Daniel had it. I mean, Daniel, like Paul, had the resume to lay out. I mean, he could sit there and he could tell you all the positions he's held, all the money that he's brought into the kingdom, all the peace that he's brought about. He could have laid it all out. And when they looked at it, they said, we can't find any fault in that. We got to look at something else. And they said, oh, here's something more important in his life, and it's his relationship with God. How do people identify you? How do people identify me? If they were going to attack Terry Guger, would they look and say, oh, well, see, you know, he's not been honest in the hours that he works. Oh, he's taken the church and see what's happened. Oh, he's pastor of this incredibly great church. All these successes that he's had. Or would they look at me and say, you know what? Whatever's happened around him, he's been obedient in following Jesus Christ. What would that look like if that became our mark? That we're walking out in the community, our business, our athletics, our academics, whatever it is, and the remark people make is, you really believe this about Jesus, don't you? Yeah, I do. No, like, you really believe it, don't you? Yeah, I do. What would it look like for us as a church to be marked by that? Not, oh, look at the programs that they have. Oh, wasn't that really kind of them? They served a bunch of lower class people. Oh, wasn't that good of them to fill in the blank? Or would it be that they would mark those in the church as, you guys really believe that stuff, don't you? With a scratched head like, I don't get why you believe it, but you actually buy into it, don't you? Yeah. Yeah, we do. We do, and we want to live it. So how do people identify you? For quite some time, I've been, I don't know if boggled's the word, astounded. In Acts, it says they were first called Christians in Antioch. But guess what? It wasn't the church that called themselves Christians. It was a derogatory term that society had tried to place on the church. Now we go around left and right. I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, we're all Christians. It's kind of like Barney's a Christian or something. Thursday morning conversation. Yes. What would it be like to one day have that same societal picture look at us and go, you're a Christian. You actually follow Jesus Christ. And to be proud of that banner. To be proud of that banner to say, guilty as charged. Yep. Yeah. Need to let you go. I knew that I did not have a children's message this morning. Sorry. We're talking about Daniel and the lion's den. I mean, that is a children's message, right? In and of itself. And maybe I would have been more effective if I had a children's message to present. But as the kids go, if they would like to... Oh, you did it already. Oh, okay. Those who didn't already can go visit my wife in the back and she'll sort it out. Father, in a world where it's easy to become anxious about things like ISIS, anxious about who the next president could be. Anxious about what decisions political leaders might make, what laws might be enacted, and whether we will much longer be able to enjoy the freedom of gathering together as believers that we have for several hundred years. With all those questions in balance, God, would you brand it in our soul that we would declare we are followers of Jesus Christ, not merely by mouth, but by life. Not just that we go to church and we sing worship songs and we happen to read the Bible and all that kind of stuff, but God, that our lives would be so transparent of our walk, our journey, this encounter with Jesus, that people would begin to accuse us of being followers of Jesus. That we would bear the mark, if you would, the mark of shame, proudly, that our lives are dependent upon Jesus Christ. Would you brand that upon us this morning? Would you make it a declaration that is not good just for this morning and today because it's Sunday, but a mark that is burned in every day of the week of our lives?